been a couple of weeks, but we looked last time at beholding the glory of the sun, and we're going to finish our consideration of the sun tonight. Last time we looked at his relationship, particularly with the Father, and tonight we're going to behold his glory as we see him relating to that wonderful third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. This is the account of Jesus in his hometown. Luke chapter 4, and momentarily we are going to be reading verses 14 to 30. Before they do that, I want to share something with you. I'm not generally a mushy, emotional, sentimental type of guy. But with that said, I want to say something to you. I love my wife. I really do. And I loved her when I first married her, and I couldn't conceive of loving someone even more at the time when I first married her, but it is the case after 20 years. I love my wife even more. And that is how it should be in a marriage relationship. As we grow in our knowledge of one another, we ought to grow in our love for one another. I know that's not always the case because we're so full of imperfections, but where it might only generally be the case in a marriage relationship, it ought to be the case in our relationship with Jesus Christ. As we grow in our knowledge of him, our love for him should grow in leaps and bounds. And when we find our love growing cold for Jesus Christ, when we find our love waning for him, when we begin to hear that rebuke that is given to the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation, you have left the love that you had at the first. That, I am convinced, is because we have not grown in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is perfect, should just lead us to love him more and more. I want to confess something else to you as I've studied the Son, particularly in his relationship and trying to get my mind again around the incarnation. I've just grown to love Jesus Christ and appreciate him even more. And I trust that as you behold him, that will be the case for you tonight as well. Well, let's read this passage of Scripture together. Luke chapter 4, verses 14 down to verse 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Note that. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Note that. "Because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, and the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Let's pray together. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for your holy and inspired word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our precious Lord and Savior. Truly, He is the servant King. We marvel at His loving submission to you. We marvel as well that He is the one who, in His earthly sojourn, submitted to the Holy Spirit, the one whom He has from all eternity authority over. We thank you too that Jesus Christ gave the Holy Spirit to your people. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is with us even in these moments together. We pray that He would testify to Jesus Christ, that He might glorify Him in this service tonight. And when we leave this place, might He glorify Jesus Christ through us, that this city of Sarnia might be impacted for the kingdom. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." Holiness. We've talked about that. I've mentioned that verse three times so far. That is a matter of our praise as believers in Jesus Christ. We are to be all about imaging God to the world. It is also a matter of our purpose. This is what we have been saved for. We are a new creation, created in Jesus Christ to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I said way back when that becoming holy, I believe, is much easier in reflecting upon the character of God than it is than by simply following a list of ethics given to us. As we reflect upon the glory of God, our characters are wonderfully reformed, transformed into the image of God. I also said that being holy, by beholding God, has two aspects to it. As we behold God, we see something of His attributes. We see Him in His wonderful knowledge, in His goodness, in His love, in His mercy, in His long-suffering, in His righteousness, in His justice, in His sovereignty. And we seek to cultivate those communicable attributes in our own lives. So that is one way that we become holy, by reflecting upon the character of God. But that's something of an individual exercise, isn't it? God wants us to be reformed and transformed in our relationships as well. He wants to see relationships in marriages, in the churches, in our workplaces, between government and citizens in the world. He wants to see those things transformed as well. And one of the ways that those relationships are transformed are by beholding God in His triunity, by beholding God as triune, as Father relates to Son and Spirit, and as Son relates to Father and Spirit, and as Spirit relates to Father and Son. We are reformed, transformed by beholding God as triune and seeing Him in His wonderful internal relationships. This is what this particular series has been all about, looking at God in His internal relationships, because I believe it is an area that has been sadly neglected by the church to the detriment of many of the relationships that we see in our society. Well, again, last week we looked at God the Son as He relates to God the Father. And what did we discover last time? Very simple truth. Jesus Christ, God the Son, very God of very God, He submits to the Father. Submission, my friends, it is a divine attribute. Submission is divine. But even more than that, he submits in love. He submits in love. He loves to obey the Father. Now, I want you to realize the head of Christ is God. Paul writes to the Corinthian believers in the first epistle, chapter 11, verse 3. Therefore, for us to submit in love, that's key, in love to the authorities God has established in his creation is to be like him. Is to be like him. Wives submitting to husbands, children submitting to parents, citizens submitting to governments, and members submitting to the leadership of the local church. To submit in love is to be like Christ. Well, we're going to finish looking at God the Son, but this time as he relates to God the Holy Spirit, we're going to ask exactly the same two questions, rephrasing them slightly differently, at least the first question. Who is God the Son in his relationship with God the Holy Spirit? Who is he? And secondly, what impact should beholding the glory of God the Son in his relationship to God the Holy Spirit have on living the Christian life? Well, you have to have your Bibles out. This is the kind of series where you've got to keep them out. You've got to be flipping through pages. I want you to turn again to Matthew 28, verse 19. Who is God the Son in his relationship to God the Holy Spirit? And I'm going to ask you some non-rhetorical questions. I'm going to test you as we begin. This is a very important verse. It is the reason why I said we should have ordered that hymn a little bit differently so that it preserves the taxis. Remember that word? It means ordering. There is an authority, submission structure that is intrinsic to the very nature of God, and we see it here preserved for us in the Great Commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Note the order there. Now, here is my question. Who does the Son have authority over? Spirit. Yeah, I mean, it's not difficult, people. Look at the text. There's an order here. It's the Son that has authority over the Spirit. Who has authority over the Son and the Spirit? Father. Oh, now you're getting it. Good. Keep looking at the text. It is the Father who exercises authority over the Son and over the Spirit, and it is the Son who has authority, or rather exercises authority over the Holy Spirit. But it's interesting, when you come to the New Testament data, you see the relationship between Son and Spirit is a little bit more complicated than that. It's more than just the Spirit submitting to the Son and the Son exercising authority over the Spirit. And really what we find as we look at the New Testament, we find two truths that do not easily mesh together, but we ought to mesh them together. And the first truth is this: the Son submitted to the Spirit in order to accomplish his mission in this world as the Spirit-anointed Messiah. The Son submitted to the Spirit. Now that's amazing to me. And it has all sorts of practical implications that you're going to have to wait for. I know that may be frustrating, but in a series like this, we've got to build up to those applications. We can't just get right there. But this is such a surprising truth. After what we discovered right there in Matthew 28, 19. Isn't it the Son who has authority over the Spirit? And yet here we see the Son in his earthly ministry submitting to the Holy Spirit. Let me just rephrase that a little bit differently that we might be impacted by it. The Son who has authority over the Holy Spirit from all eternity in his earthly ministry voluntarily submitted to the Spirit, who exists in eternal submission to the Son, that the Son might accomplish salvation for us. Now, I touched on this truth a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the account of Jesus Christ stilling the sea in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and following. And I asked this question: how did Jesus live his life in full obedience to the Father, healing diseases, casting out demons, performing miracles, and then finally going to the cross as a sacrifice for sin? Well, many evangelicals would answer, Jesus lived his life of obedience out of the power of his divine nature. He is, after all, God and man. While it is true that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that answer does not reflect what the Scriptures teach. We need to look at Old Testament teaching first. So I want you to turn back to that Scripture we've already read in Isaiah chapter 11. The Old Testament clearly teaches that the Messiah, the one who would save his people from their sins, would be a man who lived his life in complete and utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Speaking of Jesus Christ, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Bruce Ware asks this question. Does it not seem odd, as you're reading those two verses, that if Jesus lived his life of obedience by the power of his divine nature, we would read that when he comes, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him? After all, what can the Spirit of God add to the divine nature of Jesus? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Jesus lived his life of obedience, committing no sin, performing miracles, going to the cross in perfect submission as a man upon God the Holy Spirit. And so as individuals, he is a wonderful example to us. I mean, we are called in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be filled with wine or the things of this world. We are to emulate Christ in this, who was perfectly filled by the Holy Spirit. He perfectly submitted to him as a man. Well, that's Old Testament teaching. What about New Testament teaching? Well, the New Testament clearly teaches that in his earthly ministry, Jesus lived his life in the power of the Holy Spirit. If your Bibles are still open to Luke chapter 4, look at verses 1 and 2. The way these verses are worded is not by accident. They are instructive. Jesus, look at this, full of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't say independent upon his divine nature. It says, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Again, we don't read here that Jesus was victorious by depending upon his divine nature, but because of his dependence as a man on the Holy Spirit. I mean, why else is the Spirit mentioned in the text if that were not the case? Here, right at the beginning of his public ministry, the Son submits to the Spirit, the one whom he has authority over, and he prevails gloriously. Same chapter, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power, not of his divine nature, in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. What does Luke want us to know there? That all his gospel preaching, all his casting out of demons, all his healing of diseases, it was done in the power of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of passages like Isaiah chapter 11. Jesus Christ, who had authority over the Spirit, submits to the Spirit. Glorious. Same chapter, verses 18 to 19. God's providence, the text in the synagogue that day was from Isaiah. And this is what Jesus read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. And look at what the Spirit of the Lord empowers Jesus Christ to do, the Messiah. Because he has anointed me to what? To preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed. Those four things, five things rather, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, all down. Done, rather, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, those are some of Jesus' words. Turn to that account of Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And look at verses 37 to 38. Listen to the Apostle Peter preach. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. How did Jesus Christ go about doing good? We see that phrase at the end. Well, we go back and we see it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus Christ heal all who were under the power of the devil? It was by the Holy Spirit. Not by the power of his own divine nature, but by the Spirit's power. And one more text, Hebrews 9, verse 14. Very important text. Hebrews 9, verse 14. The writer to the Hebrews says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How was it that Jesus Christ went to the cross for our sakes? How was it that he did that most difficult of all things in his earthly ministry? It was not in reliance upon his divine nature. Are you getting the point? It was upon reliance on the Holy Spirit. The testimony of Scripture is that the Son lived his life of obedience in his earthly ministry in submission to the Holy Spirit. He gave up, let me put it this way, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes, voluntarily veiling his glory, choosing instead to depend on the Holy Spirit as a man. I'm trying to be very careful with my wording here. While all the fullness of the deity dwelt in bodily form, as we read in Colossians, he accepted the limitations of what it is to be human. Again, this helps to explain those passages of Scripture that are at first glance very confusing to us, where we see Jesus Christ as somewhat limited, yet without sin. I mentioned some of these just in passing a few weeks ago, but I want to spend a little bit of time here that you may be helped. Look at Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. Jesus Christ accepted the limitations of what it is to be human and lived his life in full dependence upon the Holy Spirit. What do we see of Jesus Christ here as a child? And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Skipping down to verse 52 of Luke chapter 2. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Here we see Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, growing in wisdom. I mean, how do you explain that? How is this possible if he is both human and divine? Again, Jesus accepted the limitations of what it is to be human, living as a man in perfect submission to the Holy Spirit. We ought not to think about Jesus Christ in the manger in Bethlehem, opening up his eyes. And I have an idea that the manger was kind of outside. They could view outside, looking up at the stars in the heavens and contemplating the physics of the universe that he had created as a baby. No, he grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Mark 13, 32, turn there. Mark 13, 32. In later translations of the Bible, in later manuscripts, they tinker with this passage because it's very problematic if you don't understand it. In later manuscripts, you will read this: no one knows about that day or hour, speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, not even the angels in heaven, but only the Father. And what they omit there is, nor the Son. Because to them it was problematic. Well, how is this possible? If Jesus Christ is God, how can he not know about his own coming? Well, again, Jesus accepted the limitations of what it is to be human, living as a man in perfect submission upon the Holy Spirit. That's how we are to understand a passage like this. But what about Luke 22, verses 42 to 44? Luke 22, yes, please turn there. Luke 22, 42 to 44. I often struggled with this passage of Scripture because I didn't have a balanced view of Jesus Christ. And I always wondered why he agonized. I mean, he is God after all. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. I mean, he is agonizing here about doing the will of his Father. He's struggling over it, really struggling. Why? I mean, how is that possible if he is human and divine? Again, Jesus accepted the limitations of what it is to be human, living as a man in perfect submission to the Holy Spirit. Now, as an aside, it may be asked why Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross immediately at the beginning of his public ministry. Why didn't he go to the cross? We've talked about this as we've been looking at Mark's gospel, the messianic secret, right? Don't tell anybody about me. I mean, he was concerned that he would be crucified before the appointed time, to be sure. To be sure. He was concerned that the people would exalt him as an earthly king, to be sure. But the reason that Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross at the beginning of his earthly ministry is because he wasn't ready to go to the cross. He wasn't ready to go to the cross. He had to be made perfect, made mature. Hebrews 5, verse 9. You may be thinking, oh, Pastor, you're bordering on heresy here. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 9. Once made perfect or mature, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Again, Bruce Ware sums this up beautifully. Jesus learned little by little through life to obey increasingly difficult demands of his Father until he would be ready for the ultimate demand of going to the cross. And let me say this. If Jesus had not accepted the limitations of what it is to be human, he would have been disqualified as our Savior. Disqualified. He had to be made like us. He had to be human. He had to succeed where the first Adam had failed. He's the second Adam. Glorious. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Yes, Jesus lived his life in the power of the Spirit, to quote Ware again, for Jesus came as the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, that is, a human being who needed supernatural enablement to live the human life of obedience and sacrifice that the Father had ordained for him to carry out. In short, the human Jesus needed the Spirit in ways that the divine Jesus simply did not and could not need him. Thus, because of the Son's perfect submission to the Spirit. Isn't that how Fanny Crosby writes it in the hymn that we will sing at the end? We have blessed assurance. Because of his perfect submission as a man on the Holy Spirit, living that perfect life and going to the cross, we have blessed assurance. Well, that's point number one. Under that question, who is the Son in relation to the Holy Spirit? Well, he is the one who submits to the Spirit during his earthly ministry, the one that he has authority over. The second point is this, under that first question. The Son exercises authority over the Spirit so that he gives the Spirit to those who believe on him that they might glorify the Son. We need to understand that even during his earthly ministry, those lines of authority and submission were never blurred. Never, ever blurred. In many cases, Jesus Christ said that he had authority over the Holy Spirit. It's amazing to see it. Turn to John 16, verses 12 to 14. John 16, 12 to 14. And consider the Son's authority over the Spirit. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to Me by taking from what is Mine and making it known to you. Jesus made it clear that although He had submitted to the Spirit in His life as the incarnate Son of the Father, the order of relationship between Himself and the Spirit nevertheless was fundamentally the reverse. Again, to quote our brother Bruce Ware, though the Son submitted Himself to the Spirit, we need to understand He only did so for a time, and demonstrated even during His earthly ministry that He had rightful authority over Him. He's going to glorify Me. I'm going to send Him to you. As the Son's role was to uphold the Word and the will of the Father, it is the Spirit's role to uphold the Word and the will of the Son. I do need to say something else here, because we see this structure even broader, this authority over the Spirit even broader in some texts. And we need to consider the Father's and the Son's authority over the Spirit. I want you to turn to John 14, verses 25 to 26. Because in several passages, we see the Son's authority over the Spirit set in a broader Trinitarian context. These verses are marvelous the way, if you love words, these verses are marvelous the way they are worded. They all of them preserve that divine ordering in the Godhead, the nature of God. They are glorious and they are instructive. John 14, 25 to 26. This is all about the sending of the Spirit. We know that the Son sends the Spirit. But look at this. Jesus speaking again, all this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name. You see that? Will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. One chapter further, John 15, 26. Turn there, please. See the sending of the Spirit in this broader Trinitarian context. John 15, 26. When the Counselor comes, this is Jesus speaking, whom I will send to you from the Father. Interesting. The Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, He will testify about Me. One more. What about Acts 2, verse 33? Peter's Pentecost sermon. Acts 2, verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, speaking of Jesus Christ, He has received from the Father what? The Holy Spirit. And has poured out. Who has poured out? Jesus Christ has poured out. What you now see and hear. And you see, with such precise language, the ordering of the Godhead is being preserved there. So what we see here is that the Father ultimately gives the Spirit to the Son, who pours out the Spirit on His people so that the Son might be glorified through His people to the ultimate praise and glory of the Father. It's amazing. Not only do we see the authority submission structure here being upheld within the Godhead here, but we also see this tremendous oneness and this tremendous harmony of purpose as the persons of the Trinity relate to one another. And we need to hold that thought in mind as we come to the second point of application. Well, you've been patient working through all those passages. Now to the application. How does this consideration of Jesus Christ in His relationship to the Spirit impact us for living the Christian life, particularly in our relationships, particularly in those areas where we see these authority and submission structures? Well, number one, I've only got two applications here. You may have more. Please feel free to share them with me as you start to mull the glory of God over in your minds. But these are the two that I came up with. Number one, it should cause those of us in positions of authority to reflect on the way in which Jesus submits to the Spirit to fulfill His God-given role. It should cause those of us in positions of authority to reflect on the way in which Jesus submits to the Spirit to fulfill his God-given role. I am not at all in saying that, doing away with the authority submission structure that exists within the Godhead. I hope I have stressed that enough. I want to impress upon you that I do not believe in a functional equality within the Godhead. That is not the Bible's testimony. I am not becoming an egalitarian. That is a movement out there where they see a functional equality within the Godhead. It has all sorts of bad ramifications for the people of God. All sorts of them. I'm not going to mention any of them. What I am suggesting here is that there are times when it is wise for those of us who are in these God-given positions of authority to submit, quote-unquote, to those who are under our authority, that we might fulfill our God-given role to His praise and glory. Let me give you a couple of examples. So think about those authority submission structures. Let's first focus on the home here. Husbands, can I speak to you directly? There are many times, can I say that again? When it is wise that you solicit, hear, and even submit to your wife's godly counsel to fulfill your role in a way that glorifies God. Many times. Do you see the application there in Jesus' submission to the Holy Spirit? Here's another one. Parents. There's an authority submission structure there, isn't there, between parents and children? You know what? Sometimes, parents, your kids are right. Your kids are right. They're bang on. And to hear them, to really hear them, and then to incorporate their feedback into your role as a parent is to reflect the humility of Jesus Christ in His submission to the Holy Spirit. So instructive here. Leadership of Sovereign Grace Community Church, elders and deacons. Often members are more biblical in their way of thinking than you are. Oh, yes. And it is divine to listen to those under our care who come alongside us with the glory of God in view, with the welfare of the church in view, and heed their biblical counsel. This is, I would contend, is what Paul has in mind when he teaches the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He has the example of Jesus Christ submitting to the Holy Spirit there. He's not turning the authority submission structures that God has designed on their head. Rather, he is teaching that there are times when it is wise for those of us who are in God-given positions of authority to submit to those who are under our authority for a time that we might fulfill our God-given role to God's praise and glory. Well, I hope that's impacted you. It has impacted me tremendously. Application number two is this. It should cause all of us, whether we are under authority or one exercising authority, to strive to reflect the perfect harmony of purpose that exists within the Godhead. And I'm thinking here about those passages of Scripture where we see the sending of the Holy Spirit. We see this wonderful unity happening there. I mean, are you ever struck by that unity between the persons of the Godhead in redeeming ruined sinners like you and me to Himself, all the while maintaining this authority submission structure without any rancor, any anger, any noses getting out of joint or anything like that? When the Father designed to reclaim a multitude of ruined sinners to Himself for His ultimate praise, directing the Son to accomplish His plan, and the Spirit to apply it, there were no objections raised. None at all. No counter proposals offered by the Son or the Spirit. Instead, what do we see there? Both Son and Spirit wonderfully complied, demonstrating this wonderful harmony of purpose. Think about the Son. When He came to accomplish the Father's plan, He didn't get annoyed. at the thought of taking on human flesh, which he still has on him, by the way. The incarnation continues. Nor did he become angry that he had to submit to the Holy Spirit for a while, the one whom he had rightful authority over. No. He did all these things with that wonderful, perfect harmony of purpose. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, next week when the Spirit quietly regenerates a sinner. He doesn't despise the fact that the Son is glorified in that to the ultimate praise of the Father. He loves it. Loves every minute of it. He wants all the praise to go to the Son, to the ultimate glory of the Father. He doesn't get his nose out of joint at all. That kind of harmony, while maintaining authority, submission structures, that defies our culture. It is so revolutionary. But it is exactly what we as believers have been called to model in our relationships. Imagine afresh a relationship in which those in authority and those in submission are on the same page, making their moves by the same playbook, fulfilling the same goal, supporting one another in the common mission, but all the while acknowledging who the Father, Son, and Spirit each is in this mutual work. Marvel at an authority-submission relationship worked out in unity and harmony, and then imagine what that would look like in our relationships with one another. Imagine what it would look like in your home. Imagine what it would look like in your workplace. Imagine what it would look like in this church. Model the triune God, friends. Model Him. Whether you are in submission or in authority, model Him. Well, I trust you've been enriched by this exercise of beholding the glory of the Son and His relationship to the Holy Spirit. There is so much more that can be said, but I want the desire of the psalmist to be ours, the passion of the Apostle Paul. Let's look at that desire and passion as we close. Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." I have attempted to display Jesus Christ in His beauty. May it encourage you to progress in your desire to see His beauty. May your passion be like the Apostle Paul, who said in Philippians 3, verses 10 to 11, "I want to know Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." But more than this, as you behold the Son in His relationships with Father and Spirit, may that transform you. That is the point of this whole exercise. May it transform you in such a way that you turn your neighborhood and this world upside down for the glory of the triune God. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to many of these things in Your Scripture, and some of them are hard to understand. I think too easily we just dismiss them as mystery. And indeed, there is mystery in a lot of this. But we have been called to be a people who delve into Your glorious character. Because when we do this, we are changed. We are changed from glory to glory. As we leave this place tonight, we pray that these thoughts would stir our hearts as we look at Jesus Christ and His earthly ministry, submitting to the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful personal example He is to us. One who was filled to the max with the Spirit of the living God. May we be a people who are filled with the Holy Spirit as we fill ourselves with Your holy word. But may we also behold Jesus Christ in His relationship both to the Father, submitting in wonderful love, and also in His relationship to the Spirit, submitting for a time that He might fulfill His God-given role. May that change our families. May it change our marriage relationships. May it change how we operate in this church as well. We want to glorify you. Help us by the Holy Spirit, we pray. May we become more like you, our triune God, more like the Father, more like the Son, more like the Holy Spirit, but the Son specifically. Conform us into his image, we pray. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.